Good morning. It's good to see you guys. Hey, if you have your Bible with you, open it up or turn it on and go to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 4. And this morning, we're going to be looking at verses 27 through 42. And also, if you'll find your worship bulletin and reach inside of it, take out your message notes. You'll see that on the back today, there's a place for some fill-in-the-blank notes. Hopefully, we'll get to those. I feel sure that we will. And also, I'd like for you to take out your offering envelope, your connection card, and your message notes. We're going to use all of those today in the service. We're wrapping up my favorite story in the whole Bible. I love the story of the Samaritan woman. Not to say too much about it because I'll talk too long about that and not really through the message. But years ago when I was in college, the Lord used this story to change my life and give me a greater heart for people in the harvest, which is what we're going to talk about today. And so much of what's in this story has become the core values of Rocky River Church. It's just a powerful, powerful story. And we're going to pick up in verse 27, but what I want to do, and you don't have to turn there with me, but what I'm going to do is go back to the very beginning of the story, which is in John 4, but it starts in verse 1. And I'm going to read through it and just catch us up to the story. So it's almost like if you're watching a miniseries on TV or one of the serial shows that you see on Netflix, they always go back at the beginning of every episode and just give you a look back at what was happening so you're reminded of what was happening, so you're caught up in where you are in that particular show. So again, I'm just going to go back and read and unpack. And I want you to just listen along till we get to verse 27. So this is an encounter between Jesus and the Samaritan woman, a no-named woman. We don't know who she is, but her story is still being told right here. And one of the things that strikes me is that in John's gospel, he says at the end of it that if all of the things that Jesus said and all of the things that Jesus did while he was here on earth were recorded in books, that the whole world could not hold everything that was said and done. So imagine that of all of the things that Jesus said, of all of the things that Jesus did that are not recorded in the Gospels, this story is remembered. And so what it lets us know is that for John, the evangelist John, he sees this story as critical in understanding who Jesus is. He begins by saying, now Jesus learned that the Pharisees, remember who the Pharisees are, right? They're the religious leaders of the day. They had lots of problems with Jesus, and Jesus gave them fits. They are the top of the religious totem pole of that day, and Jesus constantly called them out for their hypocrisy. Now, Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, not John the Evangelist, but John the Baptist, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee, because it's like a pressure cooker in Jerusalem, and things are very strained to the point where the top might just blow off this whole thing. And Jesus knew, and if you've been paying attention and walking through the Gospel of John with us thus far, you know that Jesus knows that there is an order of things. Like when his mother came to him at the wedding feast in John chapter 2 and said, hey, there's a problem. The wedding party has run out of wine. Jesus' response to his mother was, it's not yet my time. What he's saying is that there is an order of things. It's not time for me to reveal myself just yet. And so when it looks like everything might come to a conclusion right then, and Jesus knew it wasn't the right time, He left. He released the pressure. He went back to Galilee, verse 4. Now he had to go through Samaria. And if you guys remember, what that means is that for a good Jew living in first century Judea, it was unheard of for a Jew to go through Samaria. Geographically, it makes sense. Culturally, politically, religiously, it was just a crazy thing to do. It was unheard of. It was the shortest route, but it wasn't the best route, because there is about 600 years, when we get to this point, there's about 600 years of just a deep-seated prejudice between Jews and Samaritans. John said that he had to go through Samaria, and the reason for that is that he had some lessons that he wanted to teach to his disciples. And one of those lessons is that the gospel, the good news, the hope of the world, the Savior of the world, God's Messiah, is not just for one group of people, but it's for all people. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well at about the noon hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. So it's just Jesus and this woman. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans." It shocks her. It shocks her that Jesus is speaking to her. It shocks her culturally, because he's a man speaking to a woman. And in their day and time, you would never speak to a woman. If you were a man, you would speak to her husband, and he would speak to the woman for you. But just culturally, this didn't happen. But beyond that, it's that he's a Jew, she's a Samaritan. And so he's crossing the bridge of this prejudice between them. And it catches her off guard. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? I don't understand what you're saying. What are you trying to do here? Is this some sort of line? Do you have a slant that you're running on me?" And then she gets a little bit saucy with Jesus. "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did all of his sons and livestock?" Come on, who do you think you are? There was something about Jesus that let her know that he is a religious leader, maybe even a Pharisee. So in a sense, he's great. Culturally, he's great. Culturally, if he is a Pharisee or one of the religious leaders, he's sort of at the top of the chain. And she expects him, because he's a religious leader, to sort of think more of himself than he should. And so she's pushing that back on him a little bit. "Okay, who do you think you are? I mean, you might be good. You might be very good as a person, but you're no Jacob." It would be like saying to someone who is president in our lifetime, "Listen, you might be a good president, even a great president, but you're no Abraham Lincoln. You're no George Washington." Do you see the point? Just who do you think you are? So Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me a drink of this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." which is why she's at the well at the noon hour, at the hottest part of the day. She came at the off-peak time. Just like if you're trying to figure out the best time to go to the DMV, probably not your lunch hour, because other people have a lunch hour, and so they go to the DMV at that very same time. So if you're trying to pick the best time to go to the DMV, when is that going to be? She's trying to pick the best time to be at the well, because that well is not just a place that you get your water. It becomes a social gathering place. And this woman, if you know the story, she has a very loose reputation. She's been married 5 times now. She's living with a guy. In their culture, it was just the worst. And so this woman is an outcast. She's not welcome there with everyone else. She doesn't want to be there with everyone for the same reason that lots of people don't come to church anymore. They're tired of the stares, the looks. Hey, what's so-and-so doing here? Who does she think she is? Who does he think he is? We know what they were up to last night because we saw it on their Facebook page. And now they come walking into church acting like everything is fine. Those people aren't welcome here. She would like to have a drink of this water so that she doesn't have to come to this well again. The conversation turns in verse 16. He told her, go call your husband and come back. And I would think there's a big pause there. Because Jesus has just, he's just brought up the thing in her life that she just doesn't want to talk about to anybody. He asks her about her sex life. She answered back, I have no husband. And technically that's true. But there's more to the story. Jesus doesn't wait for her to give more of the story, assuming that she would even tell them more of the story. Instead, he just gives her story back. Jesus said to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had 5 husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true. And I would tell you that this is a game changer for her. It's a game changer because Jesus doesn't talk down to her. He doesn't run her down. He doesn't make her feel any worse than she already does. Now listen, let me just give you this as a side note. Some of us are sitting here going, yeah, man, I like that. Jesus doesn't condemn this woman because she already feels bad about her sin. I can really relate to that. Well, can you? Because this woman had some guilt and shame for her sins. I mean, some of us who are listening right now, whether you're live in this room or you're listening to this message out on our podcast, on our website, you have sins, maybe similar sins, but you don't feel any guilt or shame about it. That's an unfortunate thing about our culture today, is that we can do pretty much anything we want to relatively with no conscience. It changes everything for her because all of a sudden, just the way Jesus doesn't condemn her, it makes her open to really engage spiritually. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you're a prophet. There's something different about you. You're not like the other preachers I've met. You're not like the other religious leaders. You're not judgmental. You're kind. And then she asks her question. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain. She's pointing to Mount Gerizim. But you, the Jews, claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. In other words, what's the truth? What can we believe? She's saying, I grew up this way, you grew up that way. I grew up not going to church, you grew up going to church. I grew up Baptist, you grew up Methodist. Well, what's the truth? And just like this woman has her spiritual questions about what can I really believe about God, people all around you and I today, they have the same kinds of questions. I mean, they might not come up over a beer at your favorite pub when everybody's sitting around just having a big time, but in deep conversation, they'll ask their questions. What can I believe about God? What's the truth? And Jesus replied back, "Woman, believe me, the time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know." In other words, you worship folklore. You've put together your own system of beliefs, and now you have talked about it so much that you accept it and believe it like it's true, even though it's not. We had a wedding this weekend in Asheville. Jeremy Poole, you know, who was our music ministry director for a number of years, he got married yesterday, and it was a great time, great weekend. And how many of you have ever been to Asheville, North Carolina? Mini Seattle. It's a small version of Seattle. Lots of stuff happening in downtown Asheville. Crazy little place. I like to talk. I like to engage people in conversation. And it's interesting when people bring up spiritual things, what they believe. And it's like a hodgepodge of beliefs. You know, it's like they take a little of this and a little of that. What they like here, what they like there. They set aside what they don't like. It's kind of the way I eat at a buffet. If it's a buffet and there are three or four items there that you really like, I'm going to leave the spinach alone. If there's mashed potatoes there, why fill up on the things that you don't want? I mean, the things that are healthy, just go right for the things that you really want. A lot of people have a spiritual buffet in their life, and so they just take a little of that and a little of this other thing, and they put it all together, and it's folklore. But Jesus said, we worship what we do know. According to the scriptures, for salvation is from the Jews. In other words, the Messiah will be from the Jews. Yet a time is coming. It's like he says, okay, just set that to the side here for a moment. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. He's saying, listen, the time is coming. In fact, it's here right now. When you won't have to go to Mount Gerizim to worship God or on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. This is not going to be about a geographical thing that God wants to do in the world. It's not going to be about one race of people. Jesus is not just going to be available to the very good people or the upper crust. And the proof of that is this woman. She's at the bottom of everybody's invite list. The woman said, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. She doesn't realize that she's talking to the Messiah. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us. Like, I don't know if I can fully buy into everything that you're saying, because who has the final authority? She knew that ultimately that would be the Messiah. And then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." Gulp. Then the conversation changes, and that's where we pick up our story for today. Just then his disciples returned, and they were surprised to find him talking with a woman. Because again, culturally, that just didn't happen. But no one asked, "What do you want?" In other words, no one said to the woman, "Hey, what do you want?" See, these are Jesus' disciples. They're not his handlers. They're not his entourage. They're not even his mighty men. They're his disciples. They're following Jesus. So no one said to the woman, "What do you want?" And no one asked Jesus, of course, "Why are you talking with her?" But they are talking about it amongst themselves. What in the world is going on here? Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" And she says it in an open-ended way, because she's not there to argue with the people who are living in the village. She's not there to argue with the town people. And she's giving them her testimony. A testimony is a story. She's telling them about her story. And she goes in and says to all of these people, "Come and meet a man who knows everything about me that you know, but you reject me. He accepted me. You pushed me away. He pulled me in. You hate me for who I am, and he loves me. Come and see for yourself." Verse 30 says that they came out of the town and made their way toward him. Okay, hold that in the back burner of your mind. The people in the town, we don't know if it's all of them, but likely a big crowd of them, they're on their way to Jesus. But the conversation changes. It's a scene change. Verse 31, "Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, 'Rabbi,'" which means teacher or master, "'eat something.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat that you know nothing about.' Then his disciples said to each other, 'Could someone have brought him food?'" Was he hiding a Snickers bar in his sandals? What's going on? We went to the town to buy food. He's got to be hungry. What's happening? And Jesus said back to them in verse 34, "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." In other words, I'm not living for the things of this world, not even my stomach. "Don't you have a saying, 'It is still 4 months until harvest'? I tell you to open your eyes and look at the fields. I've been in the deserts in Samaria. It is a wasteland desert. It is now, it was then." It wasn't like Jesus and his disciples were sitting out by a cornfield in eastern North Carolina where Jesus could say, "Hey, see how the fields are ripe for the harvest? And there's just acres and acres of corn that's ready to be picked." Jesus is not pointing at a wheat field. He's pointing out at the people. The harvest he's speaking of is the people from that town. He says, in your culture, and they're an agrarian culture, they live by the agriculture, "Don't you say 4 months more, then comes the harvest?" Well, let me tell you something. There's not going to be a growing season here. Jesus is the God of the harvest. He's the God of the seasons. He could change them if he wants to. He points at those people over there and he says, "There's the harvest." Verse 36, even now the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap for what you have not worked for. Others have done the work, the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. Jesus is explaining to them how the harvest works. Some sow the seed, some water it, others come along and harvest it, and maybe still others come along to eat it. And then it's a scene change. It's like the deep-voiced announcer who is John the Evangelist, the writer. He breaks away and says, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. What's a testimony? Again, it's a story. Your life change story. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, which is, he told me everything I ever did, and he loved me anyway. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. Listen to me. Let's just bring this up to right now today. Many of the Christians over the last 2 or 3 years in particular, people living in Damascus, people living in Samaria, the Christians there who have been killed can trace their Christian heritage all the way back to this woman. The Christians that ISIS are killing in Samaria trace their religious heritage all the way back to this story we're telling right now. Verse 42. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you have said that got us here. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. You see what Jesus does with this woman? It's incredible, really. She's a nobody. But it's not like she's a nobody in the sense that she's never done anything. She's worse than a nobody because she is a somebody in the nobody world. She's a notorious sinner. While she's a nobody, that means that she is of no value, humanly speaking. She's a notorious sinner in her hometown and probably all over that part of Samaria. And Jesus turns her into a missionary. One of the most important parts of the story to me is the fact that she left her water jar there with Jesus and went back into the village. She left her water pot with Jesus, so in a sense, she's going back into the village without the water that she went there to retrieve. But she goes back into her village, a water pot herself, but she's full of the living water of Jesus Christ. And she pours herself out onto the people living in that spiritual wasteland in her little town. And she changes the trajectory of her town. They're doing this. And now they're going up and to the right. So there are a few lessons that I want you to learn here. I want to give you these quickly. They're on the back of your message notes. If you're not a believer, you're, of course, take the notes, but you're welcome also to just sort of sit back and listen. If you're a follower of Jesus, let me tell you something. The harvest ought to be on your mind. People who need Jesus, listen to me, they ought to be on your mind. I saw one of the coolest things in Asheville. There is a wall just on the street. We were passing by. I didn't have a lot of time to really check out what the connections were, but it's just a street wall, and they had either covered it with a chalkboard or painted it with chalkboard paint, and it was I don't know if they had taped lines on it or had drawn lines on it, but there were spaces for you to come up and write down an item that is in your bucket list. And the sentence begins, before I die, comma, I, and then there's a blank. And there were dozens of people standing at that wall writing in all sorts of things. What ought to be on your bucket list is, before I die, I want to lead someone else to Jesus. So I want to tell you what I think is necessary for that. Here we go. You're going to have to keep up with me. Number one, you pray for the harvest. You pray for the harvest. On Wednesday nights, I'm teaching through 1 Timothy. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul begins by saying to Timothy, who is supposed to tell this to the church that he's pastoring at Ephesus, I urge you then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people. Which people? All people. For kings and those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the folklore. No, the truth. Spiritually, God moves when his people pray. And what I would say to you is that you ought to have three people in your life that you're praying for. Three people in your life that need Jesus, and you know they need Jesus. I'm not just talking about your mother-in-law, because you could make an argument, most of us could, for our mother-in-law, that your mother-in-law just needs Jesus. Maybe yours does need Jesus because she's lost, but I'm not just talking about someone you can think, and I'm being sarcastic here, okay? I'm not just talking about someone that you don't really care that much about or someone you think is mean. I'm talking about people that you know do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And listen, just because you live in America doesn't mean you're a Christian. You realize this, right? Just because you grew up in a Baptist church doesn't mean you're a Christian. Just because you were baptized as an infant, that doesn't make you a Christian. But you should have three people in your life that you are praying for to know Jesus. And listen, not just so that they somehow make their way to Jesus, but they ought to be three people that you're saying, God, I'm praying for my son, or I'm praying for my daughter, I'm praying for my neighbor, I'm praying for this coworker or my boss, whatever the case may be, and give me the opportunity to share my life change story with them. Give me the opportunity to say, come and meet a man who knows everything about me and loves me anyway. And then you should pray for that person every day. If you look down at the bottom of your message notes there, I have the reading for next week, John 4, verses 43 through 54. That's the scripture passage I'm going to be teaching from. And then Revelation 2 and Proverbs 2. I'm having you read through Revelation right now because in the fall, which is just right around the corner, I'm going to be teaching on Wednesday nights a series through the book of Revelation. So I want to invite you to read that with me. Here's the way I would do this reading. I would read one of these passages in the morning, one for lunch, and one in the evening. And so when you read these passages, you ought to at least be thinking about and praying for those three people who are on your list who need to know Jesus. Jesus, give me an opportunity to tell them my story. Give me the opportunity to invite them to church. Give me the opportunity to show Jesus to them. Here's the second thing. Have energy for the harvest. And then right above that, write, get excited for the harvest. Have you ever been so excited that you couldn't eat? Anybody? I have been once or twice. When the disciples come up to Jesus and say, Rabbi, eat something. And he says, nah, I'm not hungry. I have food to eat that you don't know anything about. Jesus is not denouncing food. He's all excited because of what happened there. He's excited because of the life change in this woman. She's been turned around, and he's saying later, but right now I'm too excited to eat. And the lesson for the disciples is this. There are more important things in the world than the things of this world. I hope you love your job. I hope you love your hobbies. But let me tell you something. At the end of the day, the NFL is just football. At the end of the day, in your job, you might be a banker and you have a great job and that's awesome. That's fantastic. At the end of the day, you're counting somebody else's money. At the end of time, Wells Fargo is not going to stand. Bank of America is not for eternity. And the valuables, the things that they are collecting and holding and using in our economy, God bless them. But those things don't last forever. The most important work you will ever, ever, ever do is the gospel work with the Lord. It's your being a disciple, just like these men here who are following Jesus. I'm not talking about you being a preacher. I'm not talking about you being a missionary necessarily, not one where you just move away. Maybe God is calling you to be a missionary. Maybe God is calling you to be a preacher. But you should be a missionary across your backyard fence and telling people about Jesus. And that ought to make you excited. You ought to get excited. You ought to be excited for the harvest. Then number three, open your heart to the harvest. Open your heart for the harvest. When Jesus says, don't you say 4 months more, then comes the harvest, I tell you to look, open your eyes and see the harvest. And Jesus is saying more than, I want you to just look and see those people there. Jesus is saying, I want you to open up your eyes and your heart and your life to those people who need Jesus. In a world, the world they lived in, man, the harvest, it was everything. For them, the harvest was life and death because it was what they were eating. It was their currency. It's not only what they put in their own mouths to feed their own bellies, but it's what they traded. It was like looking out there at the Loomis Fargo. Is that what the armored cars? Are they still Loomis Fargo? The big money truck. It's like that's out there with the doors wide open. Look out there and see the riches. Look there. Look at the treasures. Those people right there who need me. They need hope. And he's saying you should have eyes so that you can see them, but those eyes are to open up your heart to those people who need him. And Jesus wasn't just saying that because it's the nice thing to do. For goodness sakes, he's in Samaria. He's in a place where his disciples already feel like they need to, once they get out of that place, they need to go somewhere and clean their feet and wash their sandals off. Just get rid of the Samaritan dust. We got Samaritan cooties. They couldn't believe they were there. And so Jesus is saying, I want you to have a heart for the harvest. And he's not kidding. He's saying, I want you to have a heart for the harvest. Not only the people who are like you, but everybody who needs Jesus. See, in God's economy, in God's society, people are broken up into two categories. People who know Jesus, people who don't. And we should have a heart for all people. I'm telling you something, our heart ought to be burdened and broken when we look at the harvest that's not been brought into the barn yet. When we look and see people who don't yet know Jesus. That ought to burden us in a completely different way. And then number four, plant for the harvest. You have to share your testimony. Jason mentioned in the welcome, next week we're having the back to school bash, and he also mentioned school supplies. And the school supplies, they're a big deal. We give those school supplies to kids that we give them to the school, and the school knows the kids, the families that need those, not just for a couple of weeks, because everybody's thinking about kids needing school supplies right now. But listen, they're going to need school supplies in a month from now, too. They're going to need them after Christmas is over. But too many churches have become fixated on things like that to the point that they think that is sharing Jesus. And it's not. It's being Jesus. And we ought to do it. And you know my heart on it. But let me tell you something. If that's where it stops, why does it matter? Think about it like this. Think about it. If there were 1,000 homeless people outside of our church, and after this service we walked out there and fed them all bread, that'd be good, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it? That's not a trick question. That would be good, right? If it stops there, eternally it doesn't matter. For the church, that's not where the work ends. How cruel is it to give a person a piece of bread and feed their stomach when they're going to be hungry again in a few hours, but you are not willing to tell them about the bread of life that cures that spiritual hunger inside of them for eternity? How cruel is that? How cruel would it be if this woman would have came out to Jacob's well and Jesus was standing there and said, hey, I've already done the work for you. Let me fill up your water pot. I love you. God bless you. See you later. She would have gone back home with a day's worth of water. Let's say Jesus could give her a year's worth of water. At the end of that day or at the end of that year, that woman would still be spiritually lost. It's not just the water that she needs to live on for a day. She needed eternal life, living water that would quench her dry, parched soul. It's not enough just to be nice. It's not enough to just take up school supplies and hand them out. It's not enough to just take food to my father's house. It's not enough to just help with abortion crisis. The gospel is what gives people hope. Jesus changes people's lives. We give water, we give food, we give school supplies because that's the Christ-like thing to do. That opens the door to the gospel, but that's not the gospel. Jesus is the gospel. You don't stop with the just being nice. You say, I'm giving you this because Jesus loved me and he loves you. This is what I'm offering you, but let me tell you what Jesus did for me. And planting for the harvest means that you tell someone about your faith in Jesus. Darby, you tell them your turnaround story. And then finally, you have to have a bigger vision for the harvest. Have a bigger vision for the harvest. I'm going to close with this, but listen. What's John been trying to say to us at this point about Jesus? That he is God. Okay? As the Gospel of John goes, four chapters into it, it's not the religious establishment or a group of Jewish people, a group of specially honored people in Jerusalem who declare that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Who does? A bunch of danged Samaritans. In this culture, in this time, a bunch of half-breeds, no counts, no matters, proclaiming that Jesus is the Savior of the world. The lesson for us as Jesus' disciples is this: God is at work everywhere in the world, even in places you can't imagine him being. The church needs a bigger vision for the harvest. So listen, when you're praying, you're praying for the three people on your list. Pray for Iran this week. Pray for Russia. Can you imagine what it would be like to have an ISIS general who is involved in despicable, horrible things we don't even want to imagine? Think of what it would be like for one of those men to give his testimony about how Jesus saved him out of that. Can you imagine the impact? Can you imagine what it would be like if Vladimir Putin was radically saved by Jesus? I'm not saying that we reposition our missiles. I'm not talking about politics. I'm talking about faith. I'm talking about the gospel. And I'm just saying you ought to have a bigger vision for what God is doing in the world and what he can do. So, hey, I don't trust our enemies either. But wouldn't it be great if Jesus saved them before somebody else had to kill them? Let's stand together for prayer.